Quite amazing, this structure of work that God has created. Good, we've got this. Let me come and let the slideshow. Just want to put this in front of you. I had an opportunity to visit Hong Kong last year in July, as part of my work on the theology of work, and had an opportunity to meet with a lot of folks internationally. Met a fascinating couple that has their ministry in this city here at Kolkata. Kolkata is a prostitute city in India, and there's, you know, roughly 6,000 to 10,000 women who have been brought into, you know, the sex slave trade through one means or another. Either their families have sold them for money, or they've fallen on hard times through, you know, one means or another. About 20,000 men pass through this city on a daily basis, and it's a relatively small area. This couple has their ministry there, which I found shocking to begin with. Just the whole concept that there was a prostitute city alone was rather mind-boggling. Their ministry was to go in there and to redeem these women by establishing a business that manufactures textiles. They make bags, right? That's what they do. These women are unskilled, they're untrained, and so they have to go through a lot of training. The effects of forced prostitution on a woman are actually quite devastating. Their ability to be able to just engage is sometimes hard fought. This couple lives in this city, and they established a business there and opened up a building there and brought in all the equipment. So here's just some of it. Freeset exists specifically to provide freedom for women from the sex trade, women who were forced into it. Now they're being offered a real choice when they choose to work at Freeset. They can start new lives, regain dignity in their communities, and begin a journey toward healing and wholeness. All profits from Freeset benefit the women. Salary, they have health insurance, which is not afforded to them in any other circumstance. And they're used to grow the business. This means more women can be employed and experience freedom. Profit for the people. It's an upside-down model that turns the normal principles of running a business on its head. Businesses generally choose the best people for a job and pay them the lowest possible wages. Here, women are employed on the basis of their need for freedom rather than their qualifications. They haven't had schooling. They are trained and then paid well above the going market rate. Transformation in the women's lives is clearly apparent simply because they've been given a chance. The women actively engage in running the business. They have their own committee, which is a liaison committee with management to ensure their voices are heard. The committee has the final say over many internal decisions and issues relating to employees. Although a business, Freeset is also a community. The women are often dealing with health problems, including HIV and AIDS, and psychological effects from abuse and exclusion from society. This makes for a challenging workplace. However, Freeset isn't just about the transformation of individual lives, it's also about transformation of the wider community. The Freeset women leave the sex trade but continue to live in their old rooms and their neighborhood as agents of change. The dream that someday the largest, most infamous sex district in Kolkata will be transformed into a safe community that respects the dignity of women and offers new opportunities to their children. So that's one thing that I wanted to have show you. And then there's another one. You might or might not know this one, but we'll find out. Resulin, who's familiar with this story? Some of the doctors might be. It's for diabetics. Interesting timeline. Warner Lambert applied for a fast-track approval on the drug. It came out in 96. The first doctor to look at it opposed the drug's approval. Warner Lambert requested that he be removed from the review. Warner Lambert clinical studies indicated that the users were 3.6 times more likely to suffer liver injury than patients taking placebos. They run a full-page ad. The CEO of Warner Lambert tells investors that Regulin holds the potential to be a billion-dollar blockbuster. In 2000, the FDA diabetes specialist who analyzed it sees the first case of liver failure. Included in the email that he sends to the FDA that he received from Dr. Janet McGill, who had conducted early research, saying the company deliberately omitted reports of liver toxicity and misrepresented serious adverse effects, events experienced by Resilin patients. By March of 2000, the FDA withdraws Resilin from the United States market after finding the benefits of other diabetes drugs offer the same benefits without the same risks. Up to this point, Warner Lambert had grossed $2.1 billion in sales and had caused 63 deaths. Part of their marketing campaign when they were going forward with this was to target Hispanics. They targeted Hispanics because Hispanics had been found to be more trusting of their doctors and more fearful of injections. So they were more likely to move in this direction. So it was really kind of an interesting story. I offer those two as just kind of a counterpoint for you to understand what's going on. I just want to turn that off. There are different ways that you can approach your work. There's different ways that you can enter into how you think about your customers and how you think about the people that you're working for and working with and doing your all of your work. And you've got this kind of stark contrast that I presented to you last night and presented to you today. You know, here you have this couple that dedicates their lives. They started with 20 women. They have about 150 now that they have moved into it. It's a profitable business. They also have different businesses throughout India. They all have that same basic attitude that they're trying to help people. And they do textiles and they do electronic manufacturing and they run these micro businesses. And then you have companies like Warner Lambert and Enron and WorldCom and, you know, just open the paper every single day and you can find it. You have a choice every day between those two things. It's the same choice that was presented to Adam and Eve. You know, there were two trees in the middle of the forest, right, in the middle of the garden. One was eternal life with God, and the other was the knowledge of good and evil. Every day we have a choice between those two trees, to live our lives under the goodness of God and in obedience to Him, or to follow our own path. And every day that you go into work, you have that same choice. The way that you do your work, where your mind is, where your focus is, that's what today's lesson is about. So this particular session is about kingdom. And what is a kingdom? And what is that about? And do I have one? And what am I doing with it? And are there other kingdoms that I need to concern myself with? So let's take out our handouts and turn to session two. 2 Chronicles 16:9. Who can read that for me? Read that one more time.
The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show Himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are fixed.
That's a promise. That's a promise. Right, we have other promises that Jesus will never leave us nor forsake us. Right? That wherever you go, whatever you're doing, Jesus is right there. He is present with you. That the eyes of the Lord are roaming to and fro throughout the earth, looking for those whose hearts are fixed upon Him so that He can make Himself strong. God makes a home in our hearts. That's another promise. You need to embrace those promises in order to enter into the world and be that light and be the salt that Jesus sees in us and wants to grow. Dallas says this, he says about that verse, that's a basic picture we must never forget. God is on the job. Business is his business. Humanity is not a human project. Humanity is God's project. And he is bringing out of it an amazing community of redeemed souls, which he will dwell in for eternity. And we each get to be a part of that. So a couple of questions I want you to keep in the back of your mind as we go through some of this material. What does kingdom mean? What is it? It was one of the primary focuses of Jesus' teaching. The kingdom of God is like, and he has all of these kinds of parables and stories, and he gives all these interesting descriptions about it. So it was, by all accounts, the focus of his teaching. So, but what is it? And does it relate to us? How does it relate to work? Think about your kingdom. Where does your work fit into your kingdom? How does it fit into your kingdom? As you saw from my own testimony, it became the entirety of my kingdom. And that certainly puts my life out of skew whenever I allow that to happen. Isaiah, who'd like to read a bit of scripture? This is an interesting passage. Isaiah chapter 28, 23 through 29. I'll read it for you and just kind of think about this. Listen and hear my voice. Pay attention and hear my speech. Do those who plow for sowing plow continually? Do they continually open and harrow the ground? When they have leveled its surface, do they not scatter dill and sow cumin and plant wheat in rows and barley in its proper place and spelt as the border? For they are well instructed, their God teaches them. Dill is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor is a cartwheel rolled over cumin. But dill is beaten out with a stick, and cumin with a rod. Grain is crushed for bread, but one does not thresh it forever. One drives the cartwheel and horses over it, but does not pulverize it. This also comes from the Lord of hosts. He is wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom. Here's how I interpret that scripture. There isn't any device, invention, or advancement that we have in the world that did not come from God. There is nothing that we know how to do that wasn't wisdom that was given to us by God. If you know how to do your job well, if you come up with an idea to improve it, that is something that God has blessed you with. That is wisdom that he has given to you. That's actually not a very commonly held understanding. When we look at medical advances, technological advances, any kind of advance, we ascribe it not to God. We ascribe it to research. We ascribe it to science. We ascribe it to all of these different things. But if you look at how those advances take place, what you find is most scientific advances are by mistake. They kind of stumble into them, you know, and discover these great things. But what Scripture tells us is that, you know, he is for us. He is for us. And that, you know, have you ever been in a job and there's somebody that comes in and they just seem to naturally know how to do the job really well and they become the expert at it and sometimes without any training? Who's had that experience? Who's run into that person? Who is that person? I'm sure we must have some of them in this room. Right? But you see those people, they come in and you're amazed and you go, wow. Why did we not see? We've been doing this for 20 years. How did we not see how to do this better? Well, that's God at work through someone. That's God at work through someone. So one of the things that I want you to kind of take a step up and back and think about is look at our society today. Look at the world. Look at all the advances. And sometimes they might not be thought of as advances, but because cell phones are sometimes, we were talking about this morning, you know, are they really a benefit or is it an electronic leash, you know, so, but cell phones and TVs and the internet and medicine and all those things, you know, take a step back and remember that all of that was wisdom that God gave to people in those professions. And that is a promise that as God's eyes roam to and fro throughout the world looking for those whose hearts are for Him, one of the ways that He makes Himself strong is that He is trying to work through you to make the work that you do better, to improve it, to advance it, to refine it. Remember that conversation we had last night about, you know, all things being equal, a Christian and a non-Christian, and which one's better? One of the reasons why a Christian can be a more effective worker is because they can rely upon God to teach them how to do their job better. But the only way that happens is if we let go of ourselves being right. So the only way that God can come in along beside us is if we're willing to say, I'm not perfect at this. And to be able to humble ourselves before the Lord and to learn how to do our job well. So long as we feel like we know it all, that we know best, and that we are the ones who are strong in our jobs, guess who cannot be included when we say that? God. God cannot come in and teach us. Because if you are not humble, you will not learn. You are not teachable. Students who are not humble do not learn. You have to respect your teacher. So until and unless you think of Jesus as being the smartest person in the world who knows everything there is to know about the work that you do, if you don't think about Him that way, then He will never be able to teach you how to do your job better. From personal experience, I did computer programming in my early years in IT. My most difficult programming challenges I would present to the Lord. I would bring them to God, and He would answer me. I would get inspired. And all of a sudden, the solution would just be in my mind. And I attributed that to God and found that to be true. And I actually did start out thinking that God knew anything about computer programming. I didn't think Jesus knew anything about computer programming. Right? I had that disconnect, right? I said He lived 2,000 years ago. What does He know about, you know, Macs or whatever? And so He was disengaged from my job because I didn't think He knew anything about it. And the other side of it was I didn't think He even cared. What does God care about work? It's all going to get burned up anyway. Well, that's not true. All things are redeemed. All things are redeemed. You know, the waffles that you make, what are they going to look like in heaven? That might be a good question for you to kind of cogitate about. All right, so good. How do you learn to live in God's kingdom? What practices are effective for growing in the knowledge of God's kingdom? And then one of my most favorite verses, each man will be like a shelter from the wind and a refuge from the storm. And then the question, how do you become a shelter and a refuge? On the top of page 8, Dallas in the Spirit of the Disciplines has something that I think is germane to this. A baseball player who expects to excel in the game without adequate exercise of his body is no more ridiculous than the Christian who hopes to be able to act in the manner of Christ when put to the test without the appropriate exercise in godly living. Do we think about our walk in that same way? You know, we know what it takes to be a professional athlete, to run a marathon, to compete at the upper levels in every single sport. Do we think about our Christian walk in that same way? And if we do, then what is our training? I've got that a portion of that verse from 1 Timothy 4:7b. How do you train yourselves to be godly? What does that require? What gym do you sign up for to go train to be godly, the godly gym. Where is that?
We have one of which God's gym. Answers
and gym. We're actually training in godliness right now. We've entered into that. That's part of what this weekend is about. That's what churches are about, is training in godliness. But I think we need to really wrestle with that and say, what does that mean? What is, if we take that all things being equal, one person's a Christian, one is not, what does the Christian day look like that's different than the non-Christian day? How are their days, the days of their lives, measured? How are they different? What content is in that day that's different? We'll explore that today as well. This is my favorite. 2 Peter. Oh, good golly. All right, here we go. You ready? Everybody have a pencil? Underline all the promises that I'm about to read. Underline all the promises. Circle them, put a star next to them. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these, He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them, you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness, knowledge, and to knowledge, self-control, and to self-control, perseverance, and to perseverance, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. That's one of the most powerful sections of Scripture for me, because it has one of the most strongest, bold, intimidating statements in it. Participate in the divine nature. Participate in the divine nature. Trying to wrap my head around what participating in the divine nature means, that's a day in silence and solitude, prayer and fasting. I mean, just to be able to imagine that I would be allowed to participate in the divine nature, I am just amazed at. And then, I don't just take a pill for it, which, I don't just go, hey, where's my little godly pill, right? I have something to do, and here is the expectation. When you read that second paragraph, there's this expectation that I am continually growing in all of these areas. That my faith is growing, that it's moving into goodness, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. That I am continually doing all the things that I need to be doing on a daily basis in a continual way, in such a way that it's not that I'm a monk in a monastery, but throughout the course of my life and all the things that I'm doing, the way that I work, the way that I care for my wife and children, the way that I drive my car, are all ways that I am growing, that I am learning, that I am participating in the divine nature. That the entirety of my life is to be focused and dedicated on that. Right? Participating in the divine nature by growing in all these qualities. Because those qualities are all godly qualities. So this verse is, in my opinion, the discipleship verse. This is discipleship, and there's just everything that's unnecessary stripped away. It's just at its rawest form, and it's incredibly intimidating and enormously exciting. Right? So what we want to talk about today is in order for us to be able to participate in the kingdom and to understand our kingdom, we also have to understand the responsibilities that we have in the kingdom that we already possess. Right? Turning to page 9, the nature of the kingdom. Jesus says this in Matthew 13:33, "The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked all through the dough." Who's done any baking? Anyone done any baking? Right. What is yeast? What does it do? What's its nature? Why is this a good parable? Okay. Did everyone kind of get that? Okay. Try and take the air bubbles out of a slice of bread. Who's done that recently? Anyone? Right. You can't. You can't. It's permeated throughout the entirety of the loaf. It expands the loaf. It fills it with space, right? And the space that it creates is invisible space. And so it's symbolic of the invisible God and being able to see that which is invisible. So Jesus uses this yeast parable to describe how he should be in our life and what the effects of him in our life should look like. That we should be like flour with yeast. Over time, with heat, will expand and grow, right? And be so permeated throughout all of our life that it's impossible to pull the yeast back out. You just can't. The range of your effective will. Jesus gives us a great description of who we are, the entirety of who we are as a human being. He says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." So, is there any part of your life that's left out of that statement? No. That is the description of your kingdom. Your heart is yours. You choose. Free will that God has given you indicates that you choose. So your will, your heart, your spirit, those are equivalent terms. Heart, will, and spirit are equivalent terms. Every choice that you make is a free will choice. Okay? Every choice you make is a free will choice. Every choice you make should be for God. So that's your heart. Your mind. Your mind is all of your thoughts and feelings. You are in complete control. You have dominion over your thoughts and therefore over your feelings. You choose what to think about. You choose what to think about. Your soul is yours. And your soul is that part of you that integrates all the other aspects of self. Right? The soul is often referred to in the third person as we read through Psalms and throughout Scripture. You know, oh Lord, my soul, why are you downcast? And so you kind of refer to your soul in the third person because it is so deep and is hidden Christ, who is hidden God. It's usually thought of in a removed way, but it is you and part of you. Your body. Why did Jesus have a body? Fully man, but why? Pay the price, okay, all right. Okay, very good, all right. Jesus had a body. Why did Jesus fast for 40 days? Mm-hmm. But why did he do that? Why did he feel it was necessary to fast for 40 days? Hmm? Led by the Spirit. He was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted. He chose to fast. Ooh. Say that again. So he could put his body under dominion of God. Subordinate his body to God's will. By having a body, he knew it needed to be trained. The body is just like any other instrument. Right? It needs to have a master. It needs to have control. It needs to, you know, be under some authority. Left to its own devices, the body, you know, is going to just not be effective. It has to be trained. So it is quite amazing that the Spirit leads Jesus into the desert for 40 days to be tempted. Jesus decides to fast for 40 days in preparation for the tempting. We often think of fasting as something that will diminish our abilities. Jesus understood that he would be at his strongest after 40 days of fasting. That's something that we need to understand and explore and think about. If Jesus needed 40 days, how many days do we need? Right? Now, think about all of the stories of someone who's fasted for 40 days. What do we know? What did Moses look like after 40 days of fasting? He glowed. He shone so brightly, he had to wear a lampshade. This is where the lampshade comes from. Right? He was glowing so brightly that the people are just, okay, Mo, really, come on, put something on, dude. Right? And so this was a common occurrence. He would go up on the mountain. Now, why? Why? He had been with God, and what else? What else? What had he learned about God? To trust him, yes, yes, but in a very real way. Every single need that Moses had been met directly by God. No eating had interfered with learning that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. See, Jesus gives us that teaching. Do you think that you can learn that teaching if you're satisfied because you fed yourself? You cannot. You cannot learn that verse. You cannot live that verse if you are not fasting. Right? The only way to learn that verse is to learn that God is capable of meeting your needs, of actually fulfilling all of your bodily requirements. And if you have fasted for that long a period of time, just as Jesus sent the apostles two by two, and what did he give them? He gave them a credit card, he gave them the SUV, what did he give them? He gave them nothing. He said, don't take anything with you. Don't take any money, don't take an extra staff or shoes or clothes. Go and do what? Right? Raise the dead, heal the leper, cast out evil spirits, and preach the gospel, right? Proclaim the gospel, right? And he gives them nothing. So when any of those things happened, who gets all the credit? If anything good happens, where do the apostles know it comes from? So they are being taught a lesson that everything that we have, whether it's the knowledge to do our job or whether it's the bodily needs that we have, there is a way that you can learn that God is supplying that to you. And then at that given point in time, well, you know, then you've learned the lesson, carry that with you. So that's very much a part of what it means to enter into kingdom living, is to have this understanding at a very deep level that there is no need that you have that cannot be met directly by God. Now, eating is a good thing, and God is giving it to us as a blessing. And he's made food awfully tasty, hasn't he? I mean, that's really nice. He didn't have to make it tasty, did he? But he did. He did. I love the fact that he decided to have food be just such a pleasure. But one of the things we need to do to train in godliness is to put ourselves, humble ourselves, in a way that we can learn the very practical ways that God is with us, never leaves us, never forsakes us, that his eyes are always roaming to and fro, looking for the hearts that seek him, that love him, so that he can show himself strong in them. Frank Laubach, who's familiar with Frank? Anyone? Yes. What do you know about Frank? That must have been a great pleasure. He was an amazing man. Do you remember those sermons at all? Or? Yeah.
There's more just the heart that I didn't really understand.
There was a preacher who had him in the congregation when he was preaching, and his eyes kept on being drawn to Frank. And so he went up to find out who it was and found out that it was Frank, and then knew that Frank had been praying for him throughout the entire sermon, because that was Frank's way, would be to pray. Here's what Frank accomplished. Considered poverty, injustice, and illiteracy as barriers to peace in the world, his efforts created some of the most innovative and creative methods for teaching people how to read ever developed. In some cases, his methods realized results in one day. People would know how to read in a day. Think about that. People would know how to read in a day. He saw these revolutionary methods translated into 315 languages, and over 60 million people were taught to read. In India, from 1911 to 1931, there were only 5 million literate people counted in the census. From 1931 to 1951, 36 million, 90% were taught by Frank. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? He was a missionary. He was in Mindanao, which is a Muslim area in the Philippines. Had a mountaintop experience with God and set the entirety of his life to be in the presence of God on a continual basis. And developed this thing called the Game of Minutes. Have you heard of this at all? It's a wonderful game. I want you to practice it today, actually, as much as you can. 1 second out of every minute, think of Jesus. 1 second out of every minute, think of Jesus. Just bring him to mind. Bring him into your mind. And then continue about your day. Right? So Frank did this. His focus was trying to have the entirety of his day be in the conscious presence of God. To have the entirety of everything that he thought, everything that he did, to have his awareness be sensitive to the fact that God never leaves us or forsakes us. And the way he practiced, the way he did that, was to bring Jesus into his mind for 1 second out of every minute. He would not get every minute, but he knew from a psychology perspective that when you think about something, it remains in your mind. It kind of reverberates and ripples for a period of time. So that to refresh yourself with Christ every minute, you know, was important. So give that a try. Just, you know, as you go through the day, try to think of Jesus, you know, 1 minute out of 10 or 1 second out of every minute, but try to bring him into your mind and then see the effects of that as you go through your day. What else did we have? Oh, that's going to be a good one. Yes, I'm looking forward to that. Okay. So let's talk about kingdom now. Your kingdom consists of your heart, your mind, your soul, your strength, your body, and your relationships as well. That's your kingdom. You have dominion over it. What you say gets done in that kingdom. God's got a kingdom. God's kingdom is the range of his effective will. Wherever his will is effective is where his kingdom is. For purposes that God knows more than I do, Satan also has a kingdom. And Satan has a range of his effective will, and he is allowed dominion, and it's wherever his will is done. Whatever he says he wants done is done. So you've got those three kingdoms operating in your life, right? When Jesus says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan," he wasn't calling Peter Satan. He was saying that Peter at that point in time was participating in Satan's kingdom by putting forward an idea that says, don't go to the cross. So in every one of our lives, we have our own kingdom, what I'm thinking, what I'm doing, how I'm living, how I'm being with people, how I'm relating to folks. That's all of that I have total say over. Right? God has his kingdom, and wherever his will is effective. And I want to align with his, and I want to subordinate and place my kingdom under his. And in fact, I want to give up my throne seat and give that to Jesus. Right? So that's the goal. There are practices to make sure that that happens and that we grow in godliness and train in godliness and become more like Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, teacher and friend. And we'll cover that in the next session. People struggle with having a kingdom, having dominion, having control. We live in a society that intrudes and impinges on it and tries to take away as many rights as it possibly can from us. People are not taught that they are basically spiritual beings that have bodies, and that the body is the center of the universe and so far as our lives are concerned. So what I'm teaching you right now actually has a lot of cultural emphasis against that teaching. So I just want to open it up for some questions and comments about your thoughts about your kingdom.
I just wanted to ask you to repeat that. That was a good definition of God's kingdom, and I'm not sure I have it all. God's kingdom is
the range of His effective will.
Okay, that was the end of it?
Yeah, the range of His effective will.
Same with Satan's kingdom.
Yes, and ours.
And that's the point you're making, right?
Yeah, okay. And ours. The range of your effective will, so your heart, your spirit, what you choose to do. So all of the conversations about free will, being free to choose what you think about, being free to choose what you do, those are free will attributes that you have. And that's God's arrangement, and it's a good one. But it's given us some major challenges. So... And I don't know why he didn't, you know, I don't know why he set it up that way. I'd much prefer to take the pill and just be naturally obedient. But he's decided to give me a choice between the tree of eternal life, a life completely in his kingdom, or to be my own king and to have the knowledge of good and evil.
There could be no love without freedom.
There could be no love without freedom. So it's a very powerful thing, choice, and having dominion. I think just knowing, just me telling you that you have dominion over your kingdom, and at a minimum, your kingdom is your heart, your mind, your soul, your strength, and your relationships. How you are in your relationship, that is your choice. But many times, how we are in relationship with people, we decide to cede that to how we think they think about us being in it. And I was at this conference, and this guy was saying, "Well, I love my dad." Okay, great. You know, how do you want to love your dad? Well, I want to love him and tell him all these things. Well, have you? No. Well, why not? Because he wouldn't accept them. But have you done that? Well, no. Why? Because he wouldn't accept them. But you said that you love him, and that's what you would do if you loved him. So why don't you do that? Because he wouldn't accept them. So it took him like 30 minutes to finally get to the place where he finally understood that if you truly love your father and the loving thing to do would be to say these things to him, then say these things to him. But what you're doing is you're failing to love him because how you think he will respond. So are you really loving him? It took him 30 minutes. He just could not get over the fact that his dad was going to reject any statement of love to him. He just couldn't do it. So he prevented himself from entering into being loving in the relationship out of fear of how the other person was going to respond and react. Right? So, but he had dominion over doing it, didn't he? And that was the difficulty that he was having. He was having difficulty with the fact that he had dominion over it, and so it was his responsibility to choose to love or not. And he was the one who was choosing not to love. And he still wanted to blame his dad for his choice. And it was like, dude, come on, cut it out already. Of course, and that's why I bring it up. At a very real level, this is real stuff. And so what I want you to be very clear about your kingdom. And I want you to know that when Jesus says to love God with your whole heart, with your whole mind, with your whole soul, with your whole strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself, he has actually defined your kingdom. Because in order for you to love with all those things requires that they all be in your possession. Now, your kingdom might be a bit bigger. Your will might be effective across a broader range. You might have children. You might run a business. You know, so you have other people that might respond to your will, to your statements. And certainly we saw that in the centurion who said, "You only need to say it, for I am a man under authority and I have people under under my authority, and I say go and they go, and they say come and they come. And so he had a larger, broader base. But do not miss the fact that you, all of us have a dominion. All of us have a kingdom. And Jesus defines it clearly and well. And it is up to us to choose and decide how to live and do with that kingdom. That's ours. So part of the next lesson will be how do we take on the appropriate practices to make that those kingdom choices and decisions more in aligned with God's kingdom and less in aligned with Satan's or our own. A great question, though. Very good question. Other questions or comments on this? Oh, spot on. Yes. Thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. And when we personalize that with our kingdom in mind, it's God, let my kingdom be aligned with yours. Let my will be aligned with yours. Yes. Yeah. When Jesus is having us say that, it is not we're praying it for someone else to do it, which is a lot of times how we're praying that. We're actually praying that for ourselves. Yes. Mm-hmm. I find yeah, I think the repent and enter for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's available to you today, right now. That's why it was such a revolutionary thing to say. And make no mistake about it, you know, people, God has his eyes have always been roaming throughout the world, seeking those whose hearts are for him. So that he can make himself strong. So people have always had the ability to have a heart for God, as David did, and to bathe in the richness of God's love in the forms of power and prosperity and forgiveness and love. So we have a lot of work to do. But this is good. We've thought about work. We've thought about, you know, how God created it and why he created it and who we are in the middle of it. Now we've talked about our kingdom. These are big topics. You know, your work is a part of your kingdom. It needs to align itself with God's. And our lives are our kingdom, you know, that part of that free will. And how do we align that with God? And so the next couple of sessions, the last two, we're going to delve into that alignment and how to really live fully, that fullness of life that Jesus promises, and how to take on practices that will help us to be aware of and live richly in the love and power and goodness that God affords us and provides to us. Let me. Any final questions or comments before I close this in prayer? Heavenly Father, we don't know why you give us all of these things. We have no clue why you have given us free will and a body and the ability to choose. Dear Lord, sometimes I wish you would take that ability away. When I look at the choices that I have made in my life and the consequences of them, well, I just wish you had just kind of taken it away. But I know, dear Lord, that for me to truly love you, I need to choose you and to love you with my whole heart and mind and soul and strength, and to have you in all of my relationships requires and demands that I freely choose you. Help me, dear Lord. Give me the strength to choose you more and more each day. Give me the wisdom and the vision. Give me the excitement and the inspiration to be able to grow in goodness and in faith and in godliness and in self-control and in brotherly love and kindness and in love and in all good things. Help me to grow. Help me to participate in your divine nature. Help me to have my life be a shining example of goodness because I have chosen to live it for you and with you and in you. Help me to live in the promises that you have made, the great and glorious promises that you have made. Help my body and my life to be a vessel and an instrument for you to show yourself strong in this world. Help my life to be a way that your light will shine, that your salt will make things flavorful and tasty and not spoil. Be with me, dear Jesus. Help me to think of you constantly. Help me to think about you as lovers think about one another. That you are never far from my thoughts, never far from my mind, never far from any action that I take. That all of my life is for you. Thank you, dear Lord, for this session. Continue to bless us and be with us. In Jesus' name, amen.